This morning, thank you for coming to be with us to worship God. I trust that our worship so far has been pleasing to Him, that it has been a sweet-smelling aroma to our God and Father in heaven. Appreciate the songs that Kevin has led us in this morning, especially as we will think about our hope for a little while today. And to think about that song that we have just sung. And of course, we have hope because of the old rugged cross that we sang before remembering the Lord's death around His table. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 130. Our brother Titus just read for us a few verses there from Psalm 103. And those verses, I think, really ought to get our minds in the proper mindset for our study together this morning. Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him there is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This anonymous psalm is part of several collections, smaller collections that we find throughout the entire Psalter. First of all, it is part of what is called the Great Hallel. Those are psalms that most people think were recited at the Passover feast. Secondly, this psalm, Psalm 130, is part of the Songs of Ascents. And if you have a Bible that has a little description, maybe under the title, your Bible may have that. It is a Song of Ascents. And those are found in the collection of psalms from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. It is thought that Israel probably sung these particular hymns, and maybe some more that we don't have recorded in Scripture, as they were traveling to Jerusalem, as they were coming together for special occasions to observe special feasts or special days, as the priest and all of those who were in charge of those feasts and festivities were making their way up the Temple Mount to offer sacrifices or worship to God, that they would, as they were walking, sing some of these psalms, I think to prepare their minds for what they were about to partake in. And thirdly, this psalm, Psalm 130, is probably part of what is called the penitential psalms. And those psalms really describe the writer's penitent, contrite heart toward God after he had sinned. And many of those psalms also include a plea for God's forgiveness of whatever that sin was that he had committed. And so Psalm 130, I think, is a very important psalm. It hits on several different cylinders and themes throughout the psalms. As we contemplate Psalm 130 this morning, I believe that we will come to see that this psalm contains a message about finding hope in God's forgiveness. And so I want us to spend our time together this morning thinking about this psalm, dissecting it a little bit, and trying to make some applications for us today. The psalmist opens Psalm 130 there at verses 1 and 2 by issuing a cry or a plea to the Lord. Here the psalmist begins this psalm by stating his dire circumstances, by issuing a desperate call to God for help. He was sending up what we might say today was a SOS signal to the Lord. There was something going on in his life that he desperately needed the Lord's attention and needed the Lord's help. And although we're not given details about exactly what that is, about what his circumstances were, or why he was needing the Lord to come to his aid at this point in his life, we know from what he says here at the first couple of verses that his situation in life at this point is not good, because he is crying to the Lord out of the depths. he mentions there the very first four words of Psalm 130. So we might ask the question, what is he talking about there? What depths is he referring to? And again, the psalmist doesn't give us the exact answer. He doesn't describe the exact problem that he's dealing with in his life. So we don't know for certain. But as we just read this psalm, just to kind of have a cursory view or glance at it, and as we'll look at it more as we go along in this lesson, it seems at least to me that he is in the depths of sin. There are a lot of psalms that talk about times of depression and times of discouragement and times of despair in that particular writer's life. Some of those psalms are just thinking about living in a world that is afflicted with the problem of sin. And perhaps it wasn't any sin or any bad choice or decision on that psalmist's part. He is just experiencing, as Bruce talked to us about, I think, in the Wednesday night class last Wednesday, time and chance. You know, happened to all. He is experiencing something bad in his life that's maybe not of his own doing. But I believe the psalmist here in Psalm 130 is talking about himself, that because of the wrong choices he has made in his life, he is in the depths of sin. And there are some other psalms, of course, with that same message. This writer really has hit a spiritual low in his life. And as a result of that sin being in his life, perhaps he is suffering greatly for it. Again, we don't know the specifics, but I'm trying to put together everything that he has said in this psalm and come to some kind of conclusion about it. Perhaps this man that is writing this psalm is where David once is. Perhaps it may be that David wrote Psalm 130. Again, as far as I know, it's an anonymous psalm. But I want you to go back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is one of my favorite psalms. In fact, I have my marker in this Bible placed at Psalm 32. Because it is a psalm that all of us can identify with. We can all relate to it in one way or another. But notice what David says here, whether he is writing about after his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah and trying to cover up that whole situation, whether he's writing about some other sin in his life, he had dealt with sin. And notice what he says there at verse 3 of Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin," when he tried to dismiss it, when he tried to put it away in the closet, not to be seen anymore, when he tried to sweep it under the rug and act like it had never happened. He said, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand," God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David, again, although we may not know the specific situation, the specific sin that he is addressing here in this psalm, he says, this was a terrible time in my life. I think if he's not the writer of Psalm 130, he certainly could identify with the psalmist of that psalm, because he was in the depths. He was in the depths of despair. He was down there at the bottom in the pit of sin, and he realized that because of his own sinful action and sinful choices, that he had separated himself from God. And David, being a man after God's own heart, that was weighed heavily on his mind and dragged him down spiritually and physically and emotionally and every other way that it could in his life. So perhaps this man is at a point in his life where David once was. Again, whatever the specific situation here is in Psalm 130, the writer knows that he cannot get out of the depths on his own. He got into that pit on his own, but he can do nothing on his own to get out. And so he begins this psalm by humbly, penitently turning to God for help. Notice what he says there, the words that he uses there, that he has cried out to the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, he is imploring, he is urging, he is begging the Lord to hear my voice, for his ears to be attentive to the voice of his supplications. Again, this man is humbled at this point in his life because of his sin. He is begging God. He is pleading with God to carefully and to closely hear his cry, to intensely and intently listen to his supplications. He is earnestly entreating and petitioning God. That's really the meaning of the word supplication there in verse 2, to turn his ear in his direction. He wants the Lord's full attention because he needs the Lord's help. Surely we can identify with this man, can't we? If we in the audience this morning, if we have lived any length of time at all in this life, if certainly if we are of an accountable age, that we know right from wrong, and that we know the Scriptures, and we know who God is, that He is a holy and righteous and just God, that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness, there is not even a hint of sin at all. Surely we can identify with this man, because who among us has not been where he is as he writes this psalm? Who among us has not been overwhelmed with sin? Who among us maybe has not been overtaken in a fault, as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says? Who among us as Christians has not felt lower than dirt because we have violated God's law, because we have transgressed God's commandment, because we have perhaps angered God with our sin, and because we have saddened God with our own sinful, selfish choices in life? Who among us here this morning has not turned to the Lord in our greatest hour of need, when we came to our senses and begged Him, as the psalmist was begging Him, to hear us, but more than that, to forgive us, to help us? I think all of us have been there. And there might even be some of us this morning that are there, still in the depths of sin. The psalmist teaches us here at these first two verses that when we find ourselves in that situation, when we're in the depths of despair, we must cry to God for help. We ourselves alone, without God's help and strength, without God's word, cannot get ourselves out. And so the psalmist turns to the Lord. And we see here in verses 3 and 4 that he has an assurance of forgiveness from the Lord, although he has made a total and complete mess of his life, and he is totally responsible for that, he has confidence that the Lord will forgive him. And so he says here in this section, I think really the psalmist gets to the heart of the psalm. If I had to pick kind of the main theme or the main thought of this psalm, I think it would be verses 3 and 4 and even 5 and 6 that we'll look at in a few moments. The heart of this psalm is, that message is found in these two verses, that this man desperately needs God's forgiveness. But more than that, he confidently believes that he will find that forgiveness when he turns to the Lord. But before he gets to all that, notice back there in verse 3, he asks a question, a rhetorical question. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" This man knows that if the Lord chose to remember his sins, if the Lord chose to remember all of our sins, rather than to forgive our sins, that absolutely none of us would have any hope. We would all be stuck down there at the bottom of that pit. Kind of like, you know, get a picture in your mind of Joseph's brothers throwing him into the pit there in the wilderness. And unless those traitors had come along, he would have stayed there, and perhaps he would have died. Maybe that's, I think the Scripture indicates that's what at least some of his brothers hoped would happen to him. But we're down there, we're in that cave, we're in that pit, we're in that place of darkness, that place of depression, that place of despair, and we can't get out. We would have no hope if the Lord, as He rightfully could do, chose to remember our sins, and He chose not to forgive them. That is not who the Lord is. I want you to go to a couple of other passages very quickly, staying here in the Psalms, over in Psalm 143. Psalm 143, and I think we find a similar sentiment here. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Here this psalm is ascribed to David, and he says there at verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications." Very similar language, what we just read there in Psalm 130. "Answer me in your faithfulness and your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." When we want to look at ourselves and we want to compare ourselves to God, we need to realize that we are not righteous. compare to God. Certainly, if we are Christians, we should be righteous and we can be righteous through Jesus Christ. But separate and apart from God, if we just look at ourselves, if we think that we've been such a good person, that we've done so many good deeds, that we have been such a good moral person, whatever it is, without God, compared to Him, no one is righteous. And of course, we have to remember the psalmist is writing this a long time before Jesus Christ came and lived in this world and died on the cross for our sins. But David, a man after God's own heart, says these words. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, in verse 20, the wise man makes a similar comment to what we just read there at Psalm 143. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, he says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and who never sins." And that verse probably takes our mind to the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. In fact, Paul, writing there in the earlier verses before verse 23, quotes from, I think it's Psalm 14, and talks about, "There is not a righteous person, no, not one." Again, apart from God, we cannot have righteousness. Righteousness only comes from God for us nowadays through the cleansing blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. But these passages and many more tell us what Romans 3:23 says very plainly, that all of us have sinned, all of us fall short of God's glory when we sin. And therefore, if God, thinking about that thought and coming back to Psalm 130 and verse 3, if God kept track of every sin and God never forgave a single sin, if He said to us, "You sin once and that's it. You're out of here. You have blown it and there is no way to reconcile this. There's no way for you to repair this situation. There's no way for you to pull yourself up out of the depths of sin." There is, as the psalmist says to us here in Psalm 130 and verse 3, there is absolutely not a single one of us who could stand pure and clean and innocent and right in the Lord's sight. But the psalmist knew that that was not true, because he said there at verse 4 that there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with God. A couple of other passages that would help us shed a little bit more light on this. Over in the Psalms again, in Psalm 86 and verse 5, here David writing says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." And the passage that Brother Titus just read a moment ago from Psalm 103, we're not going to read all of that again, but just to notice a few things that the psalmist David here says about the Lord, that He is compassionate, that the Lord is gracious, that yes, He does get angry, but He is slow to anger. He's abundant. He's abounding in loving kindness or everlasting love. And that He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Again, if God kept track of every sin and He never forgave a single sin, we would all be in a bind that we could not get ourselves out of. And so the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But He has instead removed our sin from us. And again, David is writing these thoughts and these truths well before, about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene here on earth. And we know, reading from the New Testament, that our sins are taken away by the Lamb of God who came into the world to do that very thing. But here we see the character of God on display even back in the Psalms, that He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that He has compassion on us because He knows that we are made of dust. Again, although the psalmist penned these words long before Christ came to earth, they knew of the Lord's forgiveness. They knew of the Lord's full forgiveness. They knew that the Lord, when they sinned and they confessed that sin and repented of it and turned back to God, they knew that the Lord wouldn't just somewhat forgive their sin or partially forgive their sin or mostly forgive their sin. No, they knew the Lord's full forgiveness. So how much more should we know of it as we live on this side of the cross of Calvary? Among many passages that we could cite this morning from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 states this very clearly and very succinctly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, talking about God and Jesus Christ and our salvation. Paul says to us that He rescued us. Listen to that language. That ought to kind of be similar language to what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 130. He is in the pit. He is down in the depths. And he's crying out to the Lord for help. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ came to be our Redeemer, and in fact, He was our Redeemer. And because He laid down His life on the cross, because He was lifted up on that tree, that He redeemed us from our sins. And He forgave us of our sins. God's free and full forgiveness of our sins ought to cause us to revere Him as we come back to Psalm 130. The psalmist acknowledges again there at verse 4 that there is forgiveness with you. That is the good news, but he doesn't stop there. He says there is forgiveness with you, and it has a point to it. Here is the so what of forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I don't know how often we as Christians connect fear with forgiveness. I don't think about it as much as I should. But here the psalmist says, the Lord provides us forgiveness, and now, of course, through His Son, Jesus Christ, that you may be feared, that we may fear Him. And so the free and full forgiveness that God gives to us ought to cause us to revere Him as being the Lord of all. And it ought to cause us not to just revere or fear or respect Him in our minds, but that fear, that reverence that we have for Him ought to cause us to determine to sin less from this day forward. That because God, if He chose to mark every iniquity against us and to never forgive a single one of them, that we would be in a hopelessly lost situation. We ought to appreciate, and more than that, we ought to fear God for being a God of forgiveness by living a holy life that pleases Him. I think some of us maybe tend to think, and perhaps hopefully we think this way more when we are young in the faith, when we were beginning our walk as a Christian. I'm going to sin, as we just looked at in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. Sometimes we can think about it, I'm going to sin somewhere along the way, and so, you know, if I do, I'll just ask for God's forgiveness and everything will be taken care of. Well, I think that's the wrong attitude to have toward sin. That's the wrong attitude to have toward God. That we need to realize that it's just not that we can just come to God and He takes away that sin. He will if we come with the humble, contrite heart. But more than that, we want that relationship with God to be restored. And we'll speak of that here in just a moment. And we want to sin less. We want to be holy as God is holy. But the psalmist here tells us in these couple of verses that we can count on God to fully forgive us when we turn to Him. As I spoke of here recently, God is faithful. And God's made us the promise, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that He will forgive us when we come with that kind of penitent heart. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist describes here his hope in the Lord. So based upon his assurance that God will forgive, the psalmist had hope. He had that confident desire plus expectation of being forgiven and being restored to God. One writer, Derek Kidner, wrote this here at this point in the psalm, which goes along with what I just said a moment ago. He said, "It is the Lord Himself, not simply escape from punishment, that the writer longs for." And sometimes, again, we can get into that mindset, I don't want the punishment. I really don't want to change. I kind of like this sin. I know it's sin, but it's, you know, as was said in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses, the passing pleasures of sin. This particular sin is very pleasurable to me. I get a lot of satisfaction and enjoyment and fulfillment from engaging in this sin. And I really not too interested in giving that sin up. I just want forgiveness of it, so I can be right with God again. But we're just wanting to escape the punishment or the consequences of that particular sin, maybe sometimes we're not really longing for God as we should be. But here the writer of Psalm 130, he doesn't just want the sin off the books. He is waiting for the Lord. That's where his hope is. It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord's Word. It's in the Lord's promise. This writer knows that God is the only being who can forgive sins. He can't do it. No other person can do it. And therefore, the psalmist is totally dependent upon God and upon His mercy and His grace. And he has every confidence, again, that God will forgive. And so his hope allows him to wait for the Lord, as he says there at verses 5 and 6. Waiting is very hard for most of us, isn't it? Especially as Americans, we're not very patient people. We don't like to wait when the traffic light turns red. We don't like to wait in line at Walmart or Kroger. We don't like to wait in the long lines to get into a stadium or a concert or some building. We want everything done yesterday, don't we? Most of us do. But waiting is very much a part of hope. You know, we don't wait for what we already see. I mean, that's here. We are waiting for what we cannot yet see. Again, that which we are confidently desiring and expecting will come sometime in the future. And so the psalmist is waiting for the Lord. But the flip side of that is we need to realize that the psalmist isn't just sitting around waiting for the Lord. He's not just there maybe in the depths of that pit of sin just saying, "Okay, Lord, get me out of here." No, he is actively waiting. He is diligently waiting for the Lord to act on his behalf. He is looking for the Lord to help him. And he gives us an illustration of his waiting and his hope there at verse 6 when he says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." You know, watchmen don't sit down on the job. I don't know that we really have that position much anymore these days with all the security cameras we have everywhere. But a watchman doesn't sit down on the job if they want to keep their job. They are constantly walking back and forth at their post. They're keeping an eye out for danger, for trouble. They are eagerly anticipating if they're working that night shift. They're eagerly anticipating the light of day so that they can go home and rest. They're looking forward to that time of peace and rest in their life when they can enjoy time perhaps with their family. And so it is with the psalmist. Here he is, and he is eagerly, actively looking for that first ray of heavenly sunlight to brighten his dark, gloomy, sin-stained life. Again, he has gotten himself into the mess that he is in, and he can do absolutely nothing to get himself out apart from God. And just as surely as the watchman knows for certain that the daylight will soon appear, as God has promised in His Word, that there will be night and day as long as the earth continues. So the psalmist here in Psalm 130 knows for certain that God, the Lord, will forgive him just as God has promised in His Word. I want you to go back to an earlier psalm. It's Psalm 139, or Psalm 39 rather. Psalm 39, and look at verses 7 and 8 as the psalmist says these words in the midst of thinking about how short our lives are, how much we need the Lord. He said in verse 7, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." This psalmist, again, whether it's the same psalmist as Psalm 130 or not, knows that the Lord will forgive. And so that's where his hope is. We today wait in hope for the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin and to restore to us the joy of His salvation. Our hope, if we have hope, if it is going to be truly hope, can only be in the Lord Himself. And so we come to the conclusion of this psalm at verses 7 and 8, and we find the psalmist here talking about Israel's hope in the Lord. Now this writer has turned from himself. He has turned from thinking and writing about his own hope in the Lord and the Lord's forgiveness to Israel's hope in the Lord. And he is calling upon Israel. He is imploring Israel, God's people, to hope in the Lord just as much as he does. Here is a man who ever again is writing Psalm 130. He is not only concerned himself about having this hope, he is also concerned that all of God's people have that same hope as well. Again, Kidner said here at this point, and I think he summarizes it very well, the whole psalm, he says, there is encouragement for the many from the experience of the one. Here is this man again. He has or is experiencing a spiritual low in his life. And he's turning to the Lord and pleading with the Lord to have mercy on him, to forgive him, and to get him out of this situation and restore his relationship to the Lord. And from his experience then, he is able to teach. He is able to encourage. Yes, he is able to admonish his fellow Israelites. So the question you and I need to ask ourselves if we are Christians is, am I sharing my hope in the Lord's forgiveness with people around me, with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with people in the world? I want us to turn to the book of 1 Peter just very quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice where Peter begins this book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter begins this letter that he's writing to Christians who are suffering for being Christians by issuing a message of hope. And he is wanting them to know that as they suffer all of these trials because they are Christians, as they suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ, that there is something better that is coming. There is something lasting. There is something solid, as we sang about this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's a solid rock. That is where our hope comes from. And he wanted these Christians and us today to know that we have been born again, spiritually speaking, to a living hope because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope is, as he describes there at verses 4 and 5, that hope comes through our faith. We can't have that hope without true faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that acts, a faith that obeys. But it is, our hope is an inheritance, eternal in the heavens. It is reserved, Peter says, for you and me, for those who are the Lord's people. You know, well, a lot of us, I think, make a lot of reservations about a lot of different things. When we went to Florida here a few weeks ago, we made a reservation ahead of time for a rental car. We made a reservation ahead of time to rent a house with a couple of other Christians. You know, it says when you make a reservation, usually it's guaranteed. But nothing in this life is truly guaranteed. But this eternal hope is guaranteed. It is reserved for each one of us. And more than that, he says it's imperishable, it is undefiled, it's not going to fade away. We can count on this eternal inheritance. We can count on heaven itself because we can count on God. And so that's where he begins the book, but I want you to notice as he goes on in this book, over into chapter 3, a passage many of us know well, at verse 14, he comes back to this idea of hope again, and I think it's tied to what he just said here at the beginning of the book, and talking about as they suffered for the cause of Christ. He says there at verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Rather than fearing those people, he says, this is what we are to do on the positive side, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, sometimes, I'm sure I've used this verse many a time in a sermon or class or in conversation with someone. And we often turn to this text and we say we need to be ready to give an answer, and rightfully so. Sometimes I think we think about this verse that we need to be ready to argue with someone. We need to be ready to win a debate. And debating certainly has its place and its time. We can read about that in the New Testament if it's done in the right way with the proper motives. But he doesn't say here in this verse we need to be ready to give an answer for our faith. Again, as I said just a few moments ago, faith is certainly connected to our hope. But he says we need to be ready to give an answer for our hope. Well, where does our hope come from? It comes from the Word of God, doesn't it? It comes from God's promises. It comes from God's Son, He who is the Word, Jesus the Christ. Sometimes I think we can just be ready to give a scripture, just to quote a scripture to someone. And I'm not necessarily saying this is bad or wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But we can just be ready to quote a scripture to someone when they ask us a question. And maybe we're angry about that. Or we're kind of defensive about that. We need to give scriptural answers. But we need to do that because of the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. If we're just giving someone an answer and it's not tied to hope, we're not giving them the complete picture. And so you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself the question, am I ready to answer for my hope? Am I sharing my hope in the Lord's forgiveness with those people who desperately need it? The basis, coming back to Psalm 130, for Israel's hope was twofold. Number one, it was in the Lord's loving kindness, His rich mercy, His matchless love for His people. Number two, it was found in the Lord's abundant redemption, His full and complete and never-ending deliverance from sin for His people. Again, of course, this section, as this whole psalm, really has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, as God's full and complete redemption is shown to us today in Him. And it is not shown in anyone else or in anything else. It is only shown in Jesus the Christ. And so we may think about passages like, well, I don't have that one on the screen, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says they're listing all of the spiritual blessings that are made available to us through Jesus Christ, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. God certainly is a righteous and holy God. God certainly is a God who shows His wrath at times. God certainly is a God who gets angry at sin. But God is also a God who longs to forgive us when we come with that humble, penitent heart. One writer said about this psalm, Psalm 130, that it begins with a cry from the depths and it ends with a declaration of hope in the Lord's loving kindness and redemption from sin. What about you this morning? Do you share the psalmist's hope? Do you have that confident expectation that the Lord will forgive you when you repent? Or is that just kind of a pipe dream of yours? If He is your Lord, you ought to have true hope. You ought to have true confidence in the Lord's forgiveness. But let me tell you this morning, if He is not your Lord, you don't have any confidence. You may think that you do, but that is a faulty hope, if we want to use that term. If you find yourself in that latter category this morning, why not make Jesus the Lord of your life? Why not find hope, true hope, in His forgiveness this very hour? Would you become a child of God? Would you become a follower of Jesus Christ right now? God has made it very easy, very plain in His Word, what we must do in order to be saved. God has certainly done His part, more than His part, to make salvation possible. There's some things that we have to do to respond to that, to access it and take advantage of it. We have to confess our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And not just to say some words, but to really mean what we are saying. And to understand that a part of knowing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, is knowing that we have to repent. We have to change our ways. If we find ourselves there as a non-Christian in the depths of sin, to realize that's where we are, and we put ourselves there. And we have no one else to blame except ourselves. But to also know that He is the great physician, and He is the answer, and to turn away from all those sins and turn to Him. And the Bible also tells us in the New Testament what we must do in order to be saved is to be baptized into Jesus Christ so that we can have all of our sins washed away. Do you need to do that this morning? If you are a Christian, but you have turned away from the Lord, you have sinned against Him, and that sin is still remaining in your life, that's kind of an open case. And you may have found yourself like David again there in Psalm 32, that this sin that has not been dealt with, that has not been confessed and repented of, is causing a lot of problems in your life. Not the least of which is the damage that is done to your relationship with God. Would you come back to Him this morning and make that right? Think about those things as we sing our song of invitation this morning, number 295, that Christ does receive sinful men. If you need to respond to His invitation, we would encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.